2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul is having to defend his apostleship. And one of the things he does is he lists some of the things that he's gone through on behalf of the gospel. And in verse 24, for example, 2 Corinthians 11, he said, "Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. I've been in frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea." Here's an interesting one. "Dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." And he says, "Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches." And what I've been working on for the past month or so on Wednesday nights is kind of the general shepherding that the apostles were engaged in trying to keep the churches, the congregations on track. And you can see here, Paul brings it out. He's got the daily pressure of concern for all the churches. See, it's something that's on his mind. And you can tell from these letters when he writes, you know, he says, I pray for you constantly. When he writes the church at Rome, he says, you're continually praying for you. When he writes the church at Thessalonica, he's continually praying. Philippi, right down the list, he actually prays for those people and those congregations. And because Paul knows the tremendous dangers there are to people's eternities. Let's go to Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, meeting with the elders, he says in verse 28, Acts 20, verse 28, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. He said, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. See, therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." Now, you know, what really stands out here is Paul knows, just because of the nature of things, or the course of things, that from among themselves, own selves. Now, I don't know if he's directly talking to the elders there or the church in Ephesus in general. But the idea is that from within, there will be people that will come and will be working to draw away the disciples. Now, what happens if the disciples get drawn away? Well, they lose their eternity. See, they lose their salvation. This is serious warfare here. So Paul's concerned about this is be on guard, be on the alert. See, those are words that should stand out here. This is Christianity is never regarded as a cakewalk. Never. Your own individual walk with the Lord is never called an easy walk in that sense. You know, and Jesus says, "Learn from me and take my load upon you." You know, and your load will be easy and your burdens will be light. But he's talking about the ability to bear it. He's not talking about the ease with which the walk is made. And so we have to be aware of that. This part of the upfront information that God continues to give us in Christianity. The forces of darkness are definitely there. Now, what I've been focusing on here in this section is lawlessness. See, we focused on the law side. You know, the early pressures that the church faced was coming primarily from the Jews, whose goal was to draw the Gentiles, particularly, into circumcision and to draw the Jews back in. Those things really happen, and they continue to happen. One year at the New York Family Camp, there was a bishop from the Catholic Church in Ghana that was there, and he was Sherry Dingman had invited him, and so. At some point, you know, they let him speak. And so he put up on the board in small letters, Church of Christ. I mean, Christ is capitalized, but all the other letters are small. And he said, now that's what you are. And then he put up in large capital, all capitals, Church of Christ. And he said, that's what's coming. Now, I know that went over the heads of most everybody there, but I mean, I perked right up because I know that for a long time, the Roman Catholic Church has had a program in place that they call Church of Christ Uniting. That's their program. And the way they look at it is their purpose is to draw all the Protestant daughters back in to the mother's fold. That's their terminology for it. If you want to read Mother Harlot in there, well, you probably can, but out of Babylon. But that's what they're working on. It's a definite aggressive program working underneath. That's why you see so many Protestant churches or even within Restoration Movement starting to go to Saturday night. That's why you're starting to see them observe the Advent Sundays. Starting to see things like baby dedications and all kinds of things like that. See, it's part of an aggressive campaign underneath by the Roman Catholic clergy. Now, I mean, they didn't get to be as big an organization as they are because they're dumb over there in Rome. No, they're not dumb at all. And they know how to manipulate and they know how to get these things done. A little bit maybe more closer to home in some sense. In 1973, the people connected with Billy Graham started a program called Key 73. And the purpose of Key 73 was to draw the Christian churches and churches of Christ into the evangelical fold. Now, you have to remember, back in 1973, most Christian churches and churches of Christ preached the plan of salvation. You know, so some years ago, we had a guy named Seth Wilson come to us. Seth was a longtime professor of Ozark Bible College. I think he was one of Rick or Diane's professors. Was he ever one of you guys' professors? One class, yeah. And, you know, he was fairly typical in some ways. He was, you know, he stood for the plan of salvation, the New Testament church. When all this controversy over perfection, so-called, erupted, he said, what's the problem? The Bible says that everyone who has this hope fixed on Jesus' second coming purifies himself just as he is pure. He said, no matter how you say it, it's still going to come back the same way. That's the kind of guy Seth Wilson was. But see, there's a very aggressive program that was started right about that same time. In conjunction with that was the Basic Youth Conflicts. I think, did you guys ever participate? Lon and I did. See, once again, as a very aggressive program, see, to start drawing the Christian churches and churches of Christ in. And they were doing that at the same time as they did Key 73. What they did in Key 73, they published the book of Acts and the gospel according to Luke in one volume. Because they knew if they used Acts, all you have to do is say Acts to Christian churches, Church of Christ, you draw them in. And so that's what they were doing. And they were very successful. They're very successful. When Lon and I participated in the Basic Youth Conflicts in South San Francisco in 1974, the largest group that was there was Los Gatos Christian Church, and there's 12,000 people here. This is not small. I mean, you can't see the speaker. He's about that big, but there's this gigantic video screen. Was that kind of like that where you guys were there, too? Was it in Portland? Oh, okay, an extra. Okay. Yeah, this was, and the one in, that was at the Coliseum in Portland. The one in South San Francisco was at the Cow Palace. So, I mean, that's a big, you know, big place. So you're not talking minor stuff. So if the Los Gatos Christian Church was the largest group, and the second largest group was Central Christian Church out of San Jose. So you can see the aggressive plan that these guys had in motion. See, and they're working. See, it's a form of the techniques that's always used to draw people in. Progressively, those things developed into things like Promise Keepers. And they continue to work that. Now, one of the key or featured speakers at the Promise Keepers was a guy by the name of Max Lucado. How many of you have heard of Max Lucado? Okay.
you know, his writings are pretty well distributed, see. And he was for something I think called the Ridgecrest Church of Christ or something like that in Texas. And acapella congregation. But, see, he was, I heard a clip where he was speaking and at one of the Promise Keepers deal. And he had everybody there shout the name of their denomination. That was his instruction. Shout the name of your denomination. Just, and you could hear the audience, and it was just total chaos. And then he said, now shout the name of your Savior. See, and of course, Jesus came through, you know. And so he was, you know, trying to make a unity point. The trouble is, unity based on what? When Luke was finishing his chemo, or had finished his chemo in Billings, he got an infection afterwards, and he was in the isolation there at, I think it's St. Vincent's Hospital or something, Billings. And so I went down to see him, and he said, Dad, you know, he said, I got a tract here. And he says, I want you to read the tract, but he said, don't look at the back of it. He said, I want you to read the back of it. And the back of it was a prayer to invite Jesus into your heart. He said, now you can look at the front of it. It's Max Lucado. See, you know, Max Lucado, one of the books that he wrote was In the Grip of His Grace. And that was actually being circulated, you know, through various people here a number of years ago. See, they're not willing to allow God's definition of grace to be there. Grace ends up being that God is willing to cover everything that you do, whether you're repentant or not, whether you're willing to follow Scripture or not. See, that's where these guys go with it. There's a name for that. Lawless. Lawless. It is running your own program without boundaries and inviting other people to do the same thing. That's the sort of thing that began to develop in the church after Paul speaks to the elders at Ephesus here in Acts chapter 20, and it continues to be the main theme that the later letters are having to deal with. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, let me begin in verse 1. First John chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. See, what a blessing, what a great honor. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Now, beloved, we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He Himself is pure. Okay? Now catch this next one. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You see, the counter thoughts running there. One's the goal for being purified as He is purified, and the other one is the opposite direction, which is lawlessness. And so it was something that the letters are dealing with. It's one of the concerns that Paul has for all the churches. The Gnostics that John dealt with were some of the worst at that. That's why he opened the letter with somebody says he walks in the light, but he's actually walking in the darkness. He's a liar. And the truth isn't in him. So you can't run a lawless program and really be walking in the light. You can say you're walking in the light, but that doesn't mean you're walking in the light. And there's lots to say on that. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, just a hammer and blow on this one. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. First Timothy 6:20, he said, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. There's your Gnostics right there. Which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. You go astray from the faith, guess where you end up?
in the rough, okay? And that's, it's going to be really rough. You know, there's a picture there. So these things are at work. They're already at work as the letters are being written. Lawlessness, okay? Just people doing their own thing. Like you said in 2 Peter, you know, they preach sensuality. See, they offer them freedom when in fact they're actually offering slavery, and they're making merchandise of the people. You know, they're using them with a plasticized gospel is what it is. Thoughts or comments? So let's go to 2 Thessalonians tonight. It's a special thing that I really want to work on then, connected with this lawlessness. And my point is that it has happened. And since human nature hasn't changed, it's the type of thing that will continue to happen. And all of us in this room have to be extremely aware of these forces that are at work, because you, as Paul pointed out, you just don't know where they're going to come from. Often they come from within. See, we don't know. We could immerse a young guy here and his wife, and they could be a very charismatic couple and, you know, get in and learn things and look really sharp for a couple years, and then because of the charisma and the personality, see, they could start moving the lawlessness. None of us knows these things. You know, when Paul said that it would rise among themselves, I don't know if he was being prophetic or not. I have an idea. He was more just knowing the general nature of how things go, that he knew that it would arise. It had arisen in nearly every other congregation Paul worked with, so I don't figure he was thinking Ephesus was an exception. The 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Now, any area where there's a possibility of confusion, then Satan and those who work for Satan are going to take advantage of that opportunity. Now, 2 Thessalonians is basically the second oldest letter of the New Testament. And so, in people's minds, it's easy to get confused on the Lord's second coming. Now, for us, it's pretty clear. We know that when Jesus comes, every eye is going to see him, even those who pierced him. It's not going to be an invisible coming. But how many people do you know to think there is going to be the secret rapture? See, how many people do you know that have actually become convinced that in connection with Jesus' second coming, all the so-called saints are going to be silently lifted off the earth and everybody is going to wonder what happened? Is that a major doctrine out there? Yeah. How can the Scripture plainly say what it says and still people believe that? Well, we've got it written. New Testament times, they didn't have it written. So you can see that they'd be easier prey for rumors and stuff that Jesus' second coming had happened and that they had somehow missed it. Didn't know. You've got to remember, in the absence of the written page, your belief system is based on what you hear and how well you remember it, because you don't have the opportunity to go back and restudy it. See, until the writings of the New Testament are written down and distributed, it's very easy for people to get confused. How many of you have Bibles tonight? Got your own Bible with you? Okay, so everybody can check out what's being said, right? If we're in the New Testament, and say we're a congregation, let me ask the question now. How many of you here in the year 60 A.D. would have your own copy of the Old Testament scrolls with you? Raise your hands.
How many of you here would have had your own copies of what New Testament letters were available? See the difference? So the opportunity for confusion is very large. So Paul says, look, at, you know, don't be confused here. Don't be shaken from your composure. Don't be disturbed as if that there's a letter that pretends to be from us, the apostles, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Isn't it interesting, though? He said, be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. See, all people were being prayed. You know, somebody says he's a prophet, stands up and says, I prophesy to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that the second coming has occurred. That'd be something like a spirit that would be coming. Those things happen. More on those spirits a little bit later. So Paul says in verse 3, he said, let no one in any way deceive you. He says it, meaning the second coming, will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. See, lawlessness? See, that's what we're working on here. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, what Paul is prophesying here is he's prophesying a massive falling away. That's what apostasy means. If you apostatize, you fall away. And he says, look, the second coming can't happen unless there's a massive falling away first. Now, that hadn't happened in New Testament times yet. See, but Paul knows it's coming. It's also how Paul knows that Jesus' second coming is not coming in his lifetime. See, one of the things that they push over in the university environment, where they try to trash the authenticity of the scriptures, they try to say that the New Testament people expected Jesus to come, the New Testament writers, apostles, expected Jesus to come in their lifetime. And when he didn't come, they changed their story. See, that's what they teach up on the university campus. No, Paul knows that Jesus' second coming is not happening in his lifetime. He knows that there's got to be a massive apostasy that's going to take place first. In other words, that lets you know that tremendous movement that was the first century church was going to dissipate and be frittered away. And it'll be a massive falling away after that. Scripture portends that. So, of course, we have the ability to look back on that and see, yes, exactly, it did happen. Now, we've got to check a cross-reference here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1, he says, but the Spirit explicitly says, then later times some will fall away from the faith. There's your apostasy right there. Falling away, apostasy, same word. Paying attention to deceitful spirits. See the spirits? And doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars suited in their own conscience as a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Now how much in your face do you want a statement? See, who is it that forbids marriage to the clergy? Catholics. Who is it that commands the abstaining of certain foods at certain times? Catholics. Seventh-day Adventists is much later. Okay. But, see, he's just letting you know where this initially started. So, and he calls it doctrines of demons. And we need that piece of information to help us clarify. Let's go back to the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 passage then. He says the apostasy, in verse 3, comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. See, the son of destruction, who takes his seat in the temple of God and sets himself above every so-called god or object of worship. Now, what he's talking about there is the Pope. Okay, now originally, the first title given to that office was Universal Bishop. Okay, that's bishop over all the churches. More on that later. Later, the title Pope came to be attached to that. Pope is basically the same as Papa. You know, and the idea, he's the big father. And he actually receives worship. He takes his seat in the temple of God. He claims to be, you know, in other words, the temple of God here is not a reference to a physical temple, but it's a reference to the spiritual temple. And so he takes his seat in that temple and claims to be the head of the church. Okay, and he's above every so-called object of worship. Now, you got to remember that another name for just your local priest is Altar Christal, Other Christ. So the Pope is, I'm sure you, several layers above that. So if you're just your average priest is another Christ, you can see where the Pope's at on these things. And he has a lot of titles, but some of them actually indicate that he is almost say, mightier than God. That's, you know, absolute arrogance. I don't know. Did you ever see any TV footage of when the Pope? I remember when the Pope came into Denver a number of years ago, and of course, you know, he lands at the airport. You know, they got all this coverage and people that are allowed to be there running up and kissing. He's, you know, he's got that ring stuck out and they're falling down. And they gave him the name His Holiness, right? His Holiness. A holiness flows from him. See, I mean, you have to think about that from a religious perspective and understand the absolute lawlessness, total disregard for the Word of God that there is there. Total disregard. So, Paul is saying this is coming. This massive apostasy is going to come. He says, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And he says, you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. As long as the emperor was taking his seat in Rome and later at Constantinople, the papacy cannot develop, okay? Can't develop because there's a political block there. Okay? Can't go any further. The Pope is not going to allow that type of competition. But especially then when Rome fell, say 412 AD as an example. I mean, there were several onslaughts. But when Rome fell, there's no longer any emperor in Rome. When the Visigoths and the Vandals are doing their work, then that which restrained the development of that power structure is gone. And so before very long, then the Roman Empire is replaced in history by the Holy Roman Empire. And the remnants of that Holy Roman Empire is a very small country, today known as the Vatican. It's a country. U.S. even has an ambassador to the Vatican. So it's a country. It's the remnants of that empire. So once the Roman Empire was taken out of the way, then the papacy could develop, and it did. As he pointed out then, he said, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Now, a number of you got to hear Stan Zesch's message at family camp on the first night. And one of the things that Stan quoted from just a little bit to try to illustrate some of the New Testament time thinking, he quoted from Ignatius of Antioch. Now, Ignatius of Antioch, we're looking at the year, I think, 68 A.D., when that letter is written. Michael, do you need something? Okay. Hopefully we got everything. But Ignatius of Antioch, he dates from, say, 68 A.D. Now, you realize
That's contemporaneous almost with Paul. I think Peter gets his head chopped off in 67. Paul gets his head chopped off in 64. I think Peter dies upside down in 67 under the hands of Nero. Ignatius is 68. Ignatius already claimed for himself the title Bishop of Antioch, the bishop, over the elders. This is how early this lawlessness is developing. See, now, it doesn't look like what you normally think of as lawlessness. See, when you think of lawlessness, you know, you think of, you know, some guy just, you know, cutting it loose on the street and, you know, drinking and partying and all those sort of things all night. You know, that is a form of lawlessness, but that's not the only form of lawlessness. Ignatius of Antioch, you know, from all outer appearance, was a holy man. But underneath that holy outer appearance, as near as we can tell from history, was a driving ambition. And an ambition so strong that it set aside the structure of the church as God ordained it. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 20 for just a second. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, Paul says, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Okay. So here's your presbytero. And these are the elders. Means just exactly what you think it means. It means older guys. Okay, the graybeards. That's what it is. Not talk about the young Mormon guys, you know, that can't even hardly shave yet, you know. That's not what it's talking about. It's elders, it's older men. And we read earlier, verse 28, he calls these guys overseers. Said the Holy Spirit made you overseers. Okay? Now that's the Greek word episcopus, plural form, which is equivalent to bishop. In other words, eventually what happened is episcopus, as we brought it into English, we tried to pronounce it biscop. You can see how that relates to episcopus, bishop. Okay, well, we don't pronounce biscop very well, so we just shorten it up a little bit and pronounce it bishop. See, but episcopus just transmutated into bishop. Okay. Means overseer. See, so elders are bishops. Bishops and elders, while they're different descriptions, they're terms for the same function and the same office in the local congregation. It also tells them there in verse 28 to shepherd, or to some versions to feed, the church of God. Well, that's the verb form of poimen. Okay, poimen is the Greek word for shepherd or pastor. Pastor and shepherd is exact equivalents. That's what a pastor is a shepherd. So if you speak of pastoral scenes over in the art department, you're always going to have a kind of a landscape with sheep in it. That's a pastoral scene. It's when there's sheep. Okay. So shepherds or pastors is another descriptive term for the same function, the same office. Now you'll notice here in verse 28 that these men are subject directly to the Holy Spirit. He said the Holy Spirit has made you these overseers. Now, we know from instructions in, say, 1 Timothy and Titus, 1 Peter, and other scriptures that there's certain qualifications that these men must meet, certain characteristics that they must have, a certain performance level, a certain faith that these men must exhibit in order to be qualified to be the shepherds of the flock. Okay. Now, when those qualifications are met, and then they're appointed through the laying on of hands of an evangelist, then they're appointed by the Holy Spirit. That's when the Holy Spirit, when you do things the scriptural way, then the Holy Spirit works, okay? How do you know, for example, that you receive the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit?
Well, it's when you do what the Scripture said for the reasons the Scripture says to do it, with the scriptural attitude while you're doing it. Okay, when you do that, you receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, same way here. How does the Holy Spirit appoint these things? Well, when it's done in accordance with Scripture, you know, when the qualifications are met and it's done with scriptural attitudes, then the Holy Spirit appoints these guys as bishops. Now, notice then that they're subject to the Holy Spirit. That's who they're subject to. There is no higher authority on earth in the church than the local bishops, the local elders. That's it. Now, co-equal with that are evangelists. So you can see elders are involved, if there are elders, in the appointment of evangelists. Evangelists are involved in the appointment of elders. Elders are warned against false preachers. Evangelists receive accusations against elders. Okay, so there's built-in checks and balances that God has in between the function and the offices of evangelist and elder. Now, one of the first things that the Catholic Church, early Catholic Church, did is it totally destroyed the office or function of evangelist. Totally. Now, they still retain the word bishop, say, inside the Catholic structure, but they don't retain the title evangelist anywhere. See, because that was one of the key things that they had to destroy in order to begin to set up their power structure. Essentially, the guys that became these bishops were political animals. As they know how to get in and inside an existing group and work their way up through the group and then have themselves elevated to a position of authority, and then, of course, it's just natural then that they should attain to this certain office or something. But see, in order to do that, they have to get rid of the evangelists, because the evangelists are traveling guys, see, who work in more than one congregation most of the time, and therefore are a check and balance on this development of lawless power inside a political-shaped organization. God's very concerned about that, because what happened then when guys like Ignatius of Antioch and others began to arrogate to themselves that title of bishop, then what did they start to do with the salvation of those involved? They started to destroy it. Hang on a second, Ray. So, the warnings here are very severe, see, and very important. That's why it's so critical that everybody involved, if you really want to be in leadership and tested and trusted leadership, to actually out there and develop a track record of being able to get those studies, keep those studies, and expand those studies. Because unless you can do that, there's certain characteristics that you haven't yet developed in order to provide the type of leadership that is necessary in the church. The guys that do it politically, see, they don't do it that way. You know, they shake hands, you know, they're well-met fellows, you know, they're working, you know, they create the appearance of being holy guys. But see, they're working all the time on the political agenda of things. Now, if you ever worked in a corporation, you see the same thing happen at a corporate level. I mean, I saw it very clearly at Anaconda Company. You had some of those guys in there that, you know, as far as their ability to actually perform, they couldn't. But they could sure make it look like to the boss that they could. And there's one guy, I mean, he was making trips to New York City all the time, meeting with the big bosses back there, and had himself set up as a salesman for the company, and he really looked like, you know, I mean, he was putting on a good front to the bosses. The rest of us who actually had to work with the guy, you know, knew that. But that's just an example of that. Right?
I don't know if I can remember. I remember you and I talked one time about the sacred depending upon the secular for a holy government. Is it, I mean, we really don't have a lot of from the Old Testament through the New Testament of anyone from the church ever being involved in politics. So is it the righteousness that's manifested in the body of Christ God blesses with the holy government then?
Well, we pray for kings and all who are in authority. You know, the scripture. Oh, it's over here. Excuse me. Right here, right next to your piggies. Here we go. Jenna was protected. We really don't have a lot in the New Testament on it. I mean, Romans 13 is one example. We'll give illustration of what government should do. 1 Peter chapter 2 will do the same thing. It's apparent that there were people who were Christians in the government, in the Praetorian Guard, centurions, you know, other places. If the guy was converted on the east end of Cyprus, the man of intelligence, Sergius Paulus, then you had a guy. So you couldn't say that they weren't. But one of the things I'm going to guarantee you are not going to have a holy government on earth. It is not. You can't make people be Christians. Even if they take an oath of allegiance to Jesus Christ in order to have that political office, does that guarantee? No. And look, if there's money to be made in government or through government, then the smart crooks become a part of the government. Dumb crooks don't, but the smart crooks become part. So that's why the founding fathers did the best in this they could in this country by trying to limit the size of government. But that's the best you can do. You're not going to have a holy government on this earth. It's not going to happen. We look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It doesn't dwell here. In those brief moments where justice actually does happen, you want to rejoice because that is not the way it's going to be overall. So you don't fix your hope on what can happen as far as earthly governments are concerned. Now look, the best government ever created is the church. If you got all these warnings inside the church, if you had all this corruption happening inside the church, what are you going to happen elsewhere? It's not going to happen. Not going to happen. So the lawlessness, see, the form of lawlessness I'm dealing with here is the reach for power. See, the reach for power. Let's go back to the Second Thessalonians. Ken.
Could you say something about why we pray for our leaders then?
Yeah, that we might lead tranquil and quiet lives. Not futile. I mean, you have times that are better than others. So you can have an unholy government and still have a period of reasonable calm.
Okay. In my head, if I'm praying for something, I want to believe that I've received it. So I'm not praying for a righteous leader.
Yeah. Let's go to Romans chapter 15 here. Okay. Bring up an interesting point. Romans chapter 15, verse 30. Now I urge you, brethren, Paul says, to the church in Rome, by our Lord Jesus and by the love of the Spirit. Okay, it sounds like this is important. Okay, Romans 15:30. To strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now, I'm going to guess that Paul prayed that prayer for himself.
You know, I don't think the Holy Spirit's going to write and have him write a prayer that he isn't going to pray about. Okay. I'm going to have an idea that there's at least a percentage in Rome that prayed that prayer with Paul. Was he delivered from the evil men in Judea? He wasn't, was he? They got him. They arrested him. Spent 2 years in Hilton Hotel with just an ankle bracelet. Right? No. Okay. He wasn't. He was in chains. See, God didn't answer that prayer. Prayed it. He encouraged the brethren to pray it. Wasn't God's will to answer it that way. He still wants us to pray if our kings are all in authority, that we might lead tranquil and quiet lives. See, the idea being ultimately that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We need to pray that prayer. How's God going to answer that? How he wants. So, you see, when we pray prayers, James has got this little word in there, it's if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. That's always a factor in everything you do. Now, does God want the prayers coming up? Yes. You know, there's one thing God can't do much about, and that's a prayer that was never prayed. See, but the prayer that's prayed is what gives God the opportunity to do something, if that's his will. So saints are always encouraged to pray. Pray for everybody to be saved. Okay, well, has that happened? No. But if we don't pray that prayer, what gets accomplished? See, we need to follow the Lord's instructions here and have some faith in God. And he's telling us to pray it, so let's pray it. And then he's going to answer that how he wills. And we accept that. Fred.
I think one thing you have to remember, too, is that prayer requires actions on our part. We need to be out there. If we're going to pray for something, then we need to be taking proactive movements to reinforce that prayer. It's like the guy with the lottery ticket. You know, he can pray all he wants to win the lottery, but until he buys a ticket, he doesn't stand a chance.
Of course, you're not encouraging people to buy lotteries. No, I think so. Yeah, if you don't play, you can't win, you know. Okay, real quickly, Stan, because I got to finish up my point.
I can't believe that there were not people who were praying for the sort of government that we got before and during the Revolutionary War. So I'm sure God answered those prayers by giving us the sort of government that we got.
Well, he actually knew that we would be the result of that. He knew that the reestablishment of the church would be the effect of that government. I mean, there's a big hand here at work in history on all those things. Okay, back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So, Paul said already that mystery of lawlessness is at work, see? Ignatius of Antioch, unnamed others, already beginning to arrogate to themselves power within the existing congregations, okay? And so, in verse 7, he said, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Okay, and then that lawless one will be revealed. Okay, that's when the papacy has the opportunity to blossom into full view. Now, up to this point, it's kind of hidden a little bit. It's a mystery. It's a secret of law. See, it's working underneath. Okay, but then when it's revealed, see, the mystery isn't a secret anymore. It's in the open. That's the thrust of that. And then what's the Lord going to do? Well, he's going to slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Okay, guys, you want to know about the second coming of Jesus? This is it. Who's he going to put to an end? The one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Some of you probably remember the video we showed here on a Wednesday night that rain tracked down on Marianism, you know, the continual deification of Mary and the things connected with that, you know, and all the visions. Fatima, for example, is a famous one. I think that happened like in 1912, 1915 or something like that, Fatima, Portugal, where three kids basically say that the Virgin Mary appeared to them, you know, and the sun spun backwards and a whole bunch of stuff. And so there's actual official stuff in the St. Thomas Missal I have. There's a whole section, you know, devoted to Fatima and the fastings on the third Saturdays of the month, see, to Mother Mary. And of course, those revelations continue to increase. I think there's one in Luna, Philippines, which is an area right near where we are, where there's supposedly been an appearance of Mary. And once again, we're not talking small stuff. The papacy is in the process of developing Mary. She's already co-regent, that is, she reigns with Christ. Inside every Catholic Missal is a set of something called five glorious mysteries. And the first glorious mystery is the resurrection of Jesus. The second glorious mystery is the ascension of Jesus. And the third glorious mystery is the coronation of Jesus. The fourth glorious mystery is the ascension of Mary. And the fifth glorious mystery is the coronation of Mary. And it's right there in the Missal. I'm not talking about some offshoot Catholic. I'm talking about the stuff that has the official stamp and the whole works with it, all right? Now they're elevating Mary to the status of co-redemptrix. Now, you understand when you have visions and prophecies and things like that, what's that sound like? See, it's the very stuff he's talking about here. Has anybody ever claim any miracles done in the name of Mary? Ever hear of the stigmata? You know, where the stuff starts to bleed and in the place where Jesus... I mean, just so many things. Mother Teresa, so-called, she's on the fast track to sainthood. Now, before you can be a Catholic saint, there have to be at least two documented miracles done through your name. Now, Teresa, she's already got one. She's just waiting for another to... That's the one that was in India, you know. She's already got one. She's just waiting for another. And then they'll canonize her. That is, they'll make her a saint. See, you think it's the Pentecostals that are into the signs and the false wonders. Well, the Mormons, not by a long shot. That's always been part and parcel of Catholic doctrine. See, the signs and the powers and false wonders, that's Catholic stuff. I mean, it's not limited to Catholic stuff, not by a long shot, but it is Catholic stuff. See, and with what he calls all the deception of wickedness, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. See, and what's the bottom line for us? Verses 11 and 12. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. See, each of us has to ask ourselves the question, how interested am I in following the truth? How interested am I in continuing to sift and to sort and make sure? See, the questions should be asked. Says nobody's brain should quit working. And if necessary, even the basic things need to be examined or should be reexamined. How do you know that the Lord's Supper is supposed to be served on the first day of the week? How do you know that? Are you sure of that? Did you just accept what somebody taught you on that? Are you sure about immersion? I mean, do you know that from the Scriptures yourself? Do you really know that the Bible is the Word of God? Have you worked through what you've got to go through to actually prove it to yourself? Do you know that? See, I mean, those are real questions here that and the warnings from the Scripture are coming through, because the battle for the soul is so sincere and so severe. That's why the Apostle Paul is talking there in 2 Corinthians. Upon him, there's a daily pressure of concern for all the churches. He said, who is led into this sin without my intense concern? It's working. It's working. It'll continue to work. It will work until the Lord Jesus will bring to an end all of this by his coming. He will slay with the breath of his mouth at his coming. It's not going to quit until Jesus appears. So your family, you yourself, are on the line on a continual basis on these things. So continue to question, continue to ask, continue to think. Because Satan is not in the lake of fire yet. Until he's in the lake of fire, the war for our individual souls is going to go on. Unless a person actually becomes pretty intently spiritually interested, at some point a deluding influence is going to suck them aside. That's why my encouragement to you is to really be into your scriptures and to develop your prayer time and to try to engage in some memory work and those things, because you think you can stand, but if you're not prepared, you won't. See, you've been warned, is the idea God has.